Just translation. Some translations say lampstand. The more modern translations use the word lampstand. The old translation says candlestick. It's simply translation. It means an object that holds up light, lamp. Yeah, so that's only translation. Amen. Okay. Let's come back then into the book of the Revelation for a little while. The fifth chapter again. I think it would be good if we saw something here. I want to lead on. In chapters 3, 2 and 3, we see the churches in their earthly condition. See, I'm thinking of the church at such a time as this. And the church in our day is described in chapters 2 and 3. Some churches are like one church, some churches are like the Pergamos church. So right now, at this point in time, the churches are as varied as the seven conditions of the churches that are revealed here in the book of the Revelation. They're in as varied condition as that. And some churches, I mean, just look at a minute, if you like, back in chapters 2 and 3 and see something. In chapter 2, verse 8, there is the message to the church at the place called Smyrna. Now, in that message, where the Lord Jesus speaks by the Spirit to that church, you'll find that that church has nothing but commendation from the Lord. He finds no fault with them. Finds no fault with them. Then you go into chapter 3 and look in verse 7, and there's the church in the place called Philadelphia. Philadelphia. And you'll find that the same thing is true there. He only has commendation for them. And he doesn't rebuke them for anything that's missing. It's very interesting that those two churches are just like that. Then you look and you'll find that in chapter 3 verse 14 there's the church at Laodicea. And there is no commendation, only rebuke. All right? Very different. No commendation, only rebuke. And then you move back into chapter 2, and you look, and you'll find another church there that has only rebuke given to it. Only rebuke. Now, that's important that we grasp that. So you've got seven churches. Two, only commendation. Two, only rebuke. Three, where there is both commendation and rebuke. Different conditions of different churches. Everyone understanding this? So that as Jesus, by the Spirit, walks through the candlesticks and looks at the churches, he speaks to them in ways that are completely particular to each church. Then he sends the message that all of the churches are to read the whole of the book. In other words, the church at Philadelphia knew exactly what the Lord Jesus' assessment was of the church at Thyatira or Ephesus. Can I put it this way? There was nothing hidden. And there was nothing hidden from one toward the other. Everything was naked and open. So that all the churches knew what the Lord Jesus thought of their condition. It's important that we grasp that. I wonder how many of you can remember. I found this very helpful myself in a certain situation recently. You know where sometimes someone says something like this. Well, so-and-so says this about you. They don't want their name to be mentioned, but they think that you are this, 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 and this. In other words, they're criticizing you, but they don't want their name to be mentioned. Now, that sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says to them, "Now, I've heard this about you," and he tells them clearly his source. "I have heard about you from the household of Chloe." Right? In other words, there is nothing underhand. Everything is wide open. And that's what you get here, where the Lord Jesus is bringing this revelation. Send the message about the church to the churches. So, as we're studying this, I think it's important that we grasp that this is very relevant for us today, because you know that CBC is in this. And where I come from, the church upon which I'm based, is in this. I'm not assessing, I'm not doing anything. It's Jesus who wants everything to be wide open, so that all the churches knew what the other church was like. What is so remarkable about this, of course, is that these churches were not far apart from one another, and yet they were so different. Geographically, they were only about 50 miles between each of the churches. And yet, each of them was so distinctly different, and in distinctly different conditions. And not only that, their cities, the places where they were set, were different. And that brought pressure to bear. You remember we were talking last night about the kingdom and the pressure, the tribulation, and the patience of Jesus? Well, the pressure, the tribulation, came in different forms in different cities upon the churches. They had different conditions that they had to face. Different pressures that came upon them. And this is true today. The church in China is facing different conditions to the church in Malaysia. Are you acquainted with some of the particular pressures that you face as the Lord's people in this country? Am I acquainted in my shift from Australia to England of the different things that the churches in England are facing at the moment, from the society, from culture, from error? You know, there are particular errors that have had their rise in the last 20 or 30 years that are beginning to affect the churches. The churches, first of all, in America and England, but beginning to spread to other parts of the world because we are much more global. So you've got this incredible variety. And I want to develop this a little bit because you've got the churches in cities, seven towns or cities, each of them different. Ephesus, etc., etc., Thyatira, Laodicea, and so on. Now, when I look at this, I also find that as I'm taken up into heaven in chapter 4, as I showed you, and then when Jesus unlocks the seals in chapter 5, and history begins to unfold, I want to go into chapter 6 now. Here is Jesus the Lamb, and he begins to break the seven seals. Now, I want you to notice this very carefully. Now, Jesus broke these seals nearly 2,000 years ago. After he ascended up, he took all authority. Do you remember that one of the things that Jesus said on his ascension, before he ascended, was, "All authority is given unto me." That's what he said. "All authority is given unto me. Go ye, therefore." Now remember this. The church has no authority of itself. CBC has no authority of itself as a power. The church that I'm based on in England has no authority in the heavenly realms as of itself. All authority has been given unto Jesus, and he exercises his authority in and through the church. Now listen to what I just said there. I said he exercises his authority in and through the church. In other words, if the church is not a situation where he is in practical authority among you, he will not be able to exercise his authority freely through you. He must be in authority among you, in you. That makes sense. You must be under his sway, being taught of him, walking in his steps, walking in his way, walking, and let me put it very practically, according to his program. His methods, his ways, not baptizing to use things that are or attempting to baptize things into the church that are essentially worldly. Authority structures in the world are of a totally different concept to those in the church. Do you understand that? In the church, there are no authority structures as such. There is essentially the authority of the head in the midst, Jesus. And he is the authority. There isn't a structure of levels like this, like you would get in Carlsberg. All right? Carlsberg on the road towards Shah Alam and Klang. You know the big factory there? Okay. And there, it's the reason I know Carlsberg is because I know someone who works there. And anyway, may the Lord bless her as she works there. But apparently they're very good to their employees. But that company is structured in a certain way where everything comes down like this. Now, there is no such authority structure in God's church. It's very important that we grasp that. We mustn't baptize into the church the things that are prevalent in the world structures. Amen. Now think about that. Think about it. Think about it deeply. And when Jesus ascended on high, he then unlocked. Things became unlocked. That's what you read in chapter 6 here. And when the Lamb broke one of the seals, he's the authority, all authority is his. And every other authority is moving under his, all right? And here they are. When he broke one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another red horse went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth. Then you notice in verse 5, there's a third horse that goes forth. And there's a rider on it. And then in verse 7, there's the fourth horse that goes out. Now, you say, well, what do these things mean? Well, the first thing that we can say, does everybody understand what horses stand for in the scripture? Now, obviously, a horse is something that is a creature upon which it carries riders. Now, one of the things that horses mean in Scripture are energies. Energies. So, we may say that under the control of Jesus, enthroned on high, there have been energies let loose in a particular way since Calvary and Pentecost. These energies are described for us. They are energies that carry with them effects. Some of the effects are war. Some of the effects are famine. monetary greed. One of the effects is a heightening of business. If you notice this, scales, buying and selling a quart of wheat for a denarius, you know, and so on. It says in verse 6, there have been powers and influences, energies that have been released under the control and the authority of Jesus. And then you find that one of these is called death. Now, am I right in saying that with the passage of history since the day of Pentecost, there has been an escalation of wars? Has there been an escalation of economic influences in the world? Am I right in saying that there has been a release, something like a white horse, a kind of like a realm of knowledge that has been released? Was there something called the Reformation? Is that right? You've heard of the Reformation? But what preceded the Reformation? Wasn't there something else happening in Europe particularly, where knowledge was on the increase in a certain way? What was that called? In art and in knowledge, in science and so on. What was it called? The Renaissance? The Renaissance, a French word, which is to do with renewal. You see, there are energies of knowledge, energies of greed, energies of war, energies of death. And you notice that these things, there are four of them that are released in this particular way. Four horses. It's interesting that the number four is the number that is to do with the globe, the whole of the world. The four winds, the four corners, everywhere. And you notice that in our day, these things are on the increase. So if you like, the energies that were released by the Lord Jesus, he's in full control of them in those early days in the Greek Roman Empire, that began influencing other places. You say, well, it didn't affect China, didn't affect South America. No, but now it's spreading, isn't it, through history. And so it's come that these energies are influencing everywhere. Amazing, isn't it? So that you've got, but if you want to, you put your eye down carefully and see how he speaks about the second living creature in verse 4. It says it's a red horse, and it went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. Now this is terrifying stuff, to think that there is the release of spiritual energy that carries a death-dealing power, that excites a war and makes it escalate. Now, you say, well, Bernard, is this very pleasant to talk about? Well, what I want you to see, and I believe that what Jesus wants us to see, that we as churches at such a time as this, in a country here, and you know, I know that part of this that's released, that have been released, is religious as well. There are religious energies that have been released that are impacting the world. And they are like energetic spiritual horses that carry with them a way of doing things, a death-dealing spirit in the case of the red horse. In the case of this strange horse that's black, that's the opposite of white, as you all know. This is a most dark force that's economic. There's an energy where people are dominated by economics, by money, by getting it, by profit, by gain. And these are spiritual energies released. And beloved, the church in the early days, in Ephesus, Laodicea, etc., 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 they all were living in an empire where those forces were released and had to bear their testimony unto Jesus in the face of those destructive energies. Am I making myself clear? And so here we are in our day, in the day of the escalation of these things, where these things that were localized to the Roman Empire, and thereby certain things, they didn't spread so fast globally. Now we live in a day where these energies spread globally almost by the click of a mouse. Everybody knows I'm not talking about a little thing from which ladies run. I'm not talking about those kind of mice. I'm talking about a computer mouse. Okay. Globally, these things spread. I see, if I may put it this way, the church in New York. I'm thinking of the church at Laodicea, Ephesus, and so on. Now we've got the church in Petaling Jaya. We've got the church in New York. And she is living her life with particular manifestations of these horses, these energies, these spiritual forces around her, pressing in upon her, seeking to mold her life and shape her values and press her. Do you get that feeling? I do. I get it. I get it when I move around churches. I get the feeling that the economic, you see, I believe this, and you can throw me out the door if you like, but I believe that part of the prevalence of the prosperity doctrine is simply the black horse in Christian guise. It is a purely American and more prosperous Western phenomenon. Forget about it in the Solomon Islands. Forget about it in Tibet. Forget about it. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is a doctrine of no relevance. Prosperity. Name it. Claim it. Get it. You deserve the best. You have a Mercedes? Aren't we feeling sorry for you? You should have a Rolls Royce. Or you have a Saga? You should have a Weira. You know what we're talking about. These things have no relevance. It's almost as though something of American materialism and British materialism, the success being measured by gain, has pressed into the church and is seeking to mold it, basing it upon a few Old Testament verses that were given to the nation of Israel, not to the church of Jesus Christ. And this is, there's an energy about some of these doctrines that hit the churches. They really do. They're like a horse that is carrying this thing into the midst. Am I making sense? Is the picture rather graphic? But it's there. And God wants us to understand the nature of the battle that we are in, and the things that we have to fight and wrestle against, and the pressures that come to bear upon us as individuals seeking to walk with God, and as churches seeking to walk with God. And we have to see that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but behind the philosophies, the doctrines, the ideas, these things, there are energetic spirit forces. Behind the whole drive towards a global economy and trying to balance things. You all know, don't you, how valueless money really is. How it's no longer based upon a gold standard. How overnight it could disappear. You passed through a semblance of a recession, not a serious one, in 97. By the skillful management of your Prime Minister at the time, you in measure were saved from certainly real terrible repercussions. Nobody really suffered. A few may have killed themselves, but only a few. But in the 1920s in America, scores and hundreds threw themselves off balconies and out of windows and killed themselves, who discovered that the gold standard having gone, there was no value in all of their accumulated wealth in paper. Paper money, I mean. And yet there seems to be an energy driving us all toward material gain and our value and our worth being in what we possess and what car we drive. You live in a community, beloved, don't you, where face is the big thing up and down your street. If they drive the Mercedes, they've arrived. And in the church, it ought not to be so among us. And yet these pressures come in upon us, and there's this thing carried among us with the scales in its hands, balancing things, trading, buying, selling, forcing us all into the mould. I go further into the book of the Revelation and I see this all developed to the whole idea where we're all getting marked with a mark on our hand and our forehead if we're not careful. The mark of the beast that we might buy and sell and trade. It all develops, you see, from these early beginnings in the book of the Revelation. You find it all unfolding in different visions and different expressions. He's trying to show us the spiritual warfare in which we as churches are living our lives. The early church was living its life in the Roman expression of this. And we are living our life not in the Roman expression of it, but in the EU expression of it, the American expression of it, the Chinese waking giant expression of it. I go into a shop in California Earlier this year, made in China. I go in Minneapolis, made in China. I go in Cyprus, made in China. I go in Ireland, made in China. I go in England, made in China. Do you understand me? This drive. And we're living in an expression of these powers that inspire to war. Whatever inspired Saddam Hussein not to yield immediately? Was it simply pride? I'm sure it wasn't a sense of righteousness. What inspired Hitler to fight and make his little 14-year-old boys don uniforms and die in Berlin? Because he would not yield. He was carried by a horse, a spiritual energy of pride that carried him to the destruction of his nation. Am I making sense? This is the world in which the church must live at such a time. This is what was the explanation behind the sufferings of the church in Smyrna. This was the explanation behind what was hitting the church at Laodicea, and she was too blind to see it. She thought she was rich, and yet Jesus said, "Oh no, you're poor." She said, "I'm increased with goods." But is this right? Is this church at Laodicea said, "I'm increased with goods. Look, we've got a big church. We've got comfortable lives. We have well-attended meetings." They couldn't have said, "We've got a nice PA and a massive mixer unit." And I mean, I've been in certain places, beloved, and you'd be amazed. I was in a church recently where they gave thanks to Sister So-and-so, who just donated $60,000 for a new partial PA system. This was not ringgits. This was dollars. Dollars. 60,000. Not for the full bit, you know, just a bit of the new bit. We're rich, you see. And I find it causes my heart to sort of, I read this book and I say, "Oh Lord, open our eyes." See, I look at this church in Laodicea. Do you want to read the one about Laodicea? Verse 14, chapter 3. Chapter 3, "To the angel of the church at Laodicea write." Do you know, there's a lot of argument about what the angel was. You know, each church has got an angel. Of course, you know, some people say, the word angel means messenger, doesn't it? It's to do with messenger. Well, I don't think it can be a proper angel, you know, the winged variety. could it mean the leadership of the church, the messengers of the church, those through whom the message usually comes? Could it mean that? See, no one really knows but it does say that the angel had lost its first love. That's why the rest of the church had. The angel had left its first love. That's the church at Ephesus. And it's the angel, verse 16, that says,
you're lukewarm. So it's first to the angel of the church. Of course, I think about this angel in another way. I don't know whether you all follow me on this. It's not just speculation on my part. I know there's a part of us as a people that is, shall I call it, a messenger part of us. Do you know what I mean? That there's a part of me as a man that is made to be a message bearer. To be a through person. To give forth. I mean, my wife is one of the... How I wish... We had a lovely American brother staying with us for a week last week. And he's a bachelor, about 47 years old. And he's one of the sweetest men you could ever meet. He's non-provocational, non-argumentative, lovely. And, you know, often I wish I was like that. You know, there's something about some of us, you know, there's a message part of you. There's something that must communicate and speak. And I sometimes wonder if the angel of the church is somehow to do with the corporate message part of all of us, where we should be conveyors of a message, the message, but we've got lukewarm. Or there, we've left our first love. You can think about that. But he says to them, right, verse 14, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, and I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor, blind, naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. It's an amazing message, isn't it? They thought... See, what I see is that the church at Laodicea had been pressed into a mould by one of these horses, one of these spiritual powers, in the form it took in their city, and it had shaped them into this aberration, this thing that was not a true church at all. The values of the world in which it lived its life in Laodicea, it has espoused those values, those standards, those measurements. Have I drunk into the spirit of this world? Has the spiritual energy of the economic horse, have I become subject to it? in my spiritual life? Has the church that I'm part of, am I making sense as I talk this way? And so I could go through all of these letters, these messages sent to each of the churches. You know, if you look at another message, this one down here to Thyatira, verse 18 of chapter 2, this is different. This church is in a different condition. She has life, but I want you to put your eye down. Verse 19, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Now that's wonderful. As far as their deeds, their service was concerned, it had increased. Yes? That's commendation, isn't it? Hallelujah. They're going on. Now this is the thing about church life, beloved. And at such a time as this, we can be mixed. I mentioned to you earlier on that there are seven churches written to. Two of them have only commendation. Two of them have only negatives given to them. Three of them have a mixture of commendatory mention and rebuke. There is that which is blessed about their life, and there is that which is utterly improper about their life. Now here you've got commendation. Three of the churches. In other words, I would suggest to you that as we live in our day, it's similar. There are some churches in some situations which are wonderfully in the state the Lord wants them to do, all things being equal where they are. Alright? There are some that are in a dreadful state through and through. But the bulk of our churches today are a mingling of that which is to be commended by the Lord Jesus and that which is to be rebuked. Now, in the Thyatiran context, in this context, their deeds, their service had increased. They were far from lazy. Alright, but, verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate. Now I want you to notice that woman, now that word, tolerate, because I'm thinking of the church at such a time as this, you see, and one of the great buzzwords in the world today in the West is the word tolerate. And I'll tell you this, the only thing, funnily enough, that people won't tolerate is intolerance about anything. It's an amazing thing, but tolerate. Now I want you to notice that this church was tolerating a prophetess, and her name was called Jezebel. Now, whether that was her real name or whether that is a name based upon the Old Testament, certainly her spirit was astray. Now, how many of you know anything about Jezebel in the Old Testament? You will know she was a king's wife. You will also know that she was not a true member of Israel. You will also know that she manipulated and influenced her husband who was of Israel. And you will also know that she managed to hold sway over him. And when the crunch came, she had a head-on battle with God's prophet. Now, they tolerated her. Now, one of the... Remember, we're talking about these spiritual energies, these horses that move forth, that we wrestle against and the church has to live in the face of. These energies will also take forms that are spiritual and apparently prophetic. They will become specific to the churches.